Last week we were in the book of Acts, and we finished up chapter 3 and headed into chapter 4, made it through the 22nd verse of chapter 4. So that's what we're going to pick up this morning. But first, like every week, I'm going to give a quick recap so that those of us that may not recall last week or maybe weren't able to be here last week, it'll kind of catch you up to where we are. So last week we were talking about Peter and John, and they had just been arrested. They were in the portico, Solomon's portico, which is on the eastern side of the temple, and they had healed a man. And then last week we looked at them being arrested for healing that man. And so they were brought before the elders, and they had to explain to the elders what they were doing. Because what was the elders' question? The elders' question is, by whose name, whose authority did you heal this man? Now, as an evangelist, you're like, thank you, Lord. You know what? That is the most exciting question. It's like, great, you've opened the door for me to talk. So Peter, being really the spokesman for the new church and for the apostles, and that's who you really see talking most of the time, he decides to answer that question. He doesn't just answer it. He answers it boldly. And he said, first he asked him sort of a rhetorical question. You mean why are we here? Because you arrested us because we healed the man that's been lame for 40 years? Is that what you're asking? Oh, that seems rhetorical. So let me ask you this. You're asking whose name we did this in. Thank you for the opening. We did it in Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth's name. It was in his name, in his power. It wasn't us that did anything. His name. And so the leaders, what did they do? They went, oh, man, okay. This is kind of a tough position to be in. We got a guy that's been healed. All of Israel is aware of this healing. It's kind of hard to chastise them, to punish them, because everyone's going to go, wait a minute, this man was healed. There's obviously a miracle. So being afraid more of the people than they were of God, they said, that's fine. Just don't teach in the name of Jesus anymore. They were worried about man more than they were God. They had a miracle right in front of them. They had the opportunity to praise God, to worship God. And what did they do? They chose to choose the easy way out, not praise God at all, give him no glory, give Jesus no glory. And they chose to say, just don't teach in Jesus' name anymore. And Peter, still being bold because he's filled with the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that we can be filled with, he says, hey, I'm going to leave it to you guys, since you're so smart, you guys to decide whether or not I should listen to you or to God. But as for us, I'm going to do what God has told me to do. So I have to preach in the name of Jesus' name. I don't have a choice. And then the Pharisees are like, and the Sadducees go, we do with these guys? And they said, look, don't do this again. And they threatened them and just sent them on their way. And what they probably told them was, don't forget that a little over 50 days ago, we executed Jesus. We crucified him. It hasn't been that long. The guys sitting here, a lot of these guys decided the fate of Jesus, obviously along with the Gentiles, the Romans. And they sent them on their way. And this is where we're going to pick up today, is they've been released by the council to go back out with the warning, don't teach in Jesus' name anymore. And that's where we're going to start. So let's pray. We're going to jump right into verse 23. Father God, I thank you for this morning, Father. Man, it has been nuts, Lord. But Lord, you're in control. You have allowed all these things to happen this morning, Father God. And so, Lord, we're going to allow you to remain in control of this worship service. And in control of this teaching, in control of our time, Father God, because it is your time, not our time. You have loaned it to us. So, Father, be with us as we walk through your word. Allow us to focus on your word alone and hear the message that you have placed in this account. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So, verse 23. And here's what he says. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priest and the elders had said to them. So what did they do immediately? They leave and they go find their friends. Isn't that what we would do? something bad happens, nowadays we get on the phone, we text, we Snapchat, whatever these people do, whatever's gone, I'm going straight to my friends. I'm going to tell them what happened. So he goes and he finds his friend. This doesn't mean all the people that are saved. They don't go to the church at large and have this big conversation. They go to their friends, the other apostles, maybe some of the 120 disciples that had been with them all along. Maybe with Mary, mother of Jesus. I don't know. But friends, they go to their friends and they say, hey, here is what happened. And so these believers, they hear this account of what's happened at the council. And to me, when I was reading this, I thought that the words of John 15:20 would have come to my mind had I been one of the people hearing this, or had I been Peter or John. And here's what Jesus said in John 15. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. And to me, if I had heard these things about the persecution starting in this council, the threats that were made against them, because we're not given all the threats. They don't lay them out. It just says they threatened them. But we know there were probably some pretty serious threats. These are serious guys. These Sadducees and Pharisees guys, they're serious guys. They don't have a problem stoning somebody. That's not an issue for them. Especially when it impacts their power, their influence. So if I'm them, I hear this and I go, this is the beginning of persecution. Jesus promised us this. And that sounds like, he promised us that? That's not a good promise. That's not a promise I want. But he promised them. He told them, they persecuted me, they're coming after you. Guaranteed. It was a promise. I think a lot of times we look at the Bible and we want to look at all the good promises, right? I promise to be with you. I promise to give you peace. I promise to give you joy. All these things. You're like, no, this is a promise. So as a believer, the one thing that drives me crazy is when people are brought to Jesus, when they're introduced to Jesus, they're introduced to Jesus this way. Jesus is going to make your life better. It's going to be rainbows and Skittles, and this life's going to be amazing, and all your problems are going to be back behind you. Never going to have another problem in the world. And then people get saved, and then they go, where's this Jesus you promised me? My life isn't necessarily that much better. I still have struggles. I'm not independently wealthy. No stress in my life. I'm still having marital problems. My kids are still off doing crazy stuff. Listen, our God can heal all of that. All of that can be healed by God. But that's not the promise of salvation. One thing we need to be telling new believers is persecution, if you are walking with Christ, is a guarantee. It's not like, I'm not going to tell you you're having persecution like you have in India where they'll kill you, or the Middle East where they'll kill you. But here, maybe your friends stop talking to you. Maybe you get fired from your job. Maybe your family says, you know what, you can come over, but do not talk about Jesus. I'm tired of hearing about this Jesus guy. I don't need your Jesus holy roller religious stuff. That's persecution. Verse 24. What did I do with my glasses? Anyway. Oh, it slid down. Tell you what, man. My wife keeps saying she's going to give me one of those things that hang on a thing. But I said, that just looks too old for me. I'm not quite ready there yet. I'm not there yet. But I think next week I might be. All right, and when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. They did exactly what we should be doing when persecution comes our way, when problems head our way. What did they do? They prayed. Starting in verse 24, all the way through verse 30 is a prayer. We're gonna read their prayer. And they're going to mix in some scripture into this prayer, which is awesome. You know, I would encourage you when you pray to pray with scripture. It's a great way to pray. But they're not ignoring who God is. They call him what? What do they call him here? They call him Sovereign Lord. Sovereign Lord. Now, what is a Sovereign Lord? A Sovereign Lord is someone who's sovereign, in control of, in power over everything. Which means what? He allowed this persecution. They're acknowledging that. You know what, God? You're in control of everything, and you've allowed this persecution. This doesn't come as a surprise to you, God. You're not like, oh, my gosh, I can't believe the Sadducees just did that. God's like, I allowed this. I allowed this persecution to happen. Doesn't mean that he instigated it. This means he allowed it. People, I think, forget that God allows everything that happens to happen. Doesn't mean that he makes it happen, like he goes, okay, I want that person to be in a car accident. He just allows it to happen. If he doesn't want it to happen, for whatever his will is, he can stop it. He is a sovereign God. He makes the rivers flow to the oceans, which never overflow, except for storms, of course. But he doesn't make them overflow. He's created it all. He has control of everything. But here's what else they do, and I love this. They do not whine. They don't say, why me? Why us, God? We're your chosen ones. Why? Why? They accept what has happened here, right? By acknowledging who he is. Has anything ever happened to you in your life that instead of acknowledging God's sovereignty, you whined? I'm raising my hand. I raised both hands. I have been known to whine as much as anyone. I have my little pity parties. You know, I joke sometimes, it's the Republican Party, the Democratic Party, and I belong to the pity party. You know? But they don't do that. They don't whine. And it's a great reminder to us as Christians that when things go wrong, stop whining, start praying. Acknowledge the creator of the universe. I know it sounds simplistic, but it does work. Verse 25, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So what do they say here? Through the mouth of our father, David, but by the Holy Spirit. So Scripture is truly and wholly the Word of God. It is breathed by God. He uses men as instruments. I think a couple weeks ago I was giving the example of a pen. The pen doesn't pass the test, or fail the test for that matter. The pen's an instrument to take a test. If we fail the test, we don't look at the pen and go, you dumb pen, if you were smarter and studied harder, I would have passed the test. That's not what we do. We go, man, I should have studied harder. Or maybe I'm just dumb. I don't know. But I should have studied harder. Jesus, the Lord, the Holy Spirit, uses us as an instrument to write. But it's through his inspiration, his words, our hand, writer's hands. And here the believers are acknowledging the role of the Holy Spirit in writing Scripture. They're acknowledging it. And where do they go? They go to the Psalms. They go to number 2, chapter 2. Go to the first 2 verses. And they read this out. And it speaks of the nations rebelling against God. Right? And it talks about raging against God. Now, the Greek word they're using here is a really interesting visual word. When they talk about rage, they're talking about a horse that hasn't been broken. You ever seen a horse that hasn't been broken and that person tries to get on the back of that horse? Man, it's kicking and jumping and neighing and biting and flipping its head all over. It's going crazy. There is no control there. It's just doing everything it can to stay in control. And that's what this word means here. They're raging against the Lord. They're bucking and kicking. They don't want him in control. When it talks about the Gentiles, we're talking about the Romans. And when he talks about the peoples, he's talking about the Jews. So when you look at that, you go, okay, we got Romans, we got Jews here. Very interesting that they had this all the way back in the Psalms. It's talking about them joining together to rebel against God, against his anointed one. It's a prophecy. It's a prophecy of Jesus coming. So what are they trying to do? They're trying to burst their bonds, right? That's what they're trying to do. Because when you read this, you go, why are they raging? Why are they acting this way? So you read to verse 3 in chapter 2 of the Psalms, and it says there, they want to burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. There again, I talk about this. The Bible explains itself a lot of times. You just got to read a little bit before and a little bit after, and a lot of times it kind of lays out the context, what's going on there. The Gentiles and the Jews that he's speaking about here do not want to submit themselves to the sovereign God. They're like, no, I'm not going to do it. And let's be honest, the world today, it does not want to submit. Let's be honest, there's probably some of us here today that don't want to submit. There are days that I don't want to submit, that I want to buck against the system and tell God I want it my way, not your way. This is Burger King. You know, I get to choose how I want it. And God's like, that's fine. You can do that, but you're going to walk in the consequence. Okay. I don't want those consequences, so I try not to buck the system. But I'm being honest with you. I do. I push back against God. He says one thing, I say no. He says yes, and I say no. I'm an obstinate child. I get in his face. I tell him I'm in control. He laughs at me. And that's what God does in chapter 2 of Psalms. He laughs. It talks about, if you read it, he says he laughs at these fools. I'm one of those fools. Maybe you are too. I don't know. But I am. And they think they're rebelling. I love this. They think that they're rebelling, and they're like, I'm not going to do what God wants. I don't want Jesus. We're going to crucify him. And guess what? God goes, that's cool. You think you're rebelling. You're actually living out my will. I had sent Jesus to be crucified. And without you guys deciding to rebel against me and to crucify my son, my plan would not come to fruition. So even in rebellion, they're walking in will. They're walking in God's plan. That's crazy. And I read these things that it just blows my mind. I go, what in the world? Even when I'm rebelling, God's like, I'm probably going to use that. Somehow I'm going to use that. And you're going to think, you know what? I'm such a rebel. God's like, no, you're kind of just walking out what I kind of knew was going to happen. So I'm away. And that's what he does with the Gentiles and the Jews. They reject Jesus. He allows them through his sovereignty to execute his son, to crucify Jesus. And his will is fulfilled. That's crazy. I wish I could use that mind trick on my kids. It's amazing. It's amazing to look at God. He's got this plan, and he's like, look, no matter what you guys do, my plan will not be interrupted. My plan will continue on in a straight line. His plan doesn't take side roads and curves and go around obstacles. God's plan is straight. He's got a straight line. It's laid straight out. And no matter what we do in that line doesn't change. We cannot impact God's will and plan. Cannot. We can be involved in it. We can be blessed by it. We can walk in it, but we can't change it. He's got a plan, and that's just crazy. It's crazy, and it's awesome because we know we serve a God that is immovable. He's not going to change because someone else, somewhere else in the world, does something crazy, and I love that about him. Verse 29, and now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And when they had prayed, so we see they're closing out the prayer, and placed the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. What are they not praying here, guys? What did they not do the entire time? They did not pray for persecution to stop. Isn't that amazing? Wouldn't that, let's be honest, would that be on the top of your list? That'd be on the top of my list. I don't want persecution. What do you say, God? Let's not do that. Instead, they're like, no, you're in control. We know you've got the plan. We know the things you do. We know the miracles you work, the healings you work through the name of Jesus Christ. You know what? We're on board. We're on board here. What do? They pray for boldness. That's what they asked for, right there in verse 29. Let's see here. It says, grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. That's the right prayer. when we're in times of trouble, times of hardship, instead of praying, Lord, just let this thing pass from me, which is normal, natural, give me the strength, God. Give me the boldness, God. Give me the words I need. Give me the word of knowledge that I need. Whatever it is, you take care of it, Lord. Provide me with your Holy Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit, so that I can get through this, because I think there's a purpose in this. Typically, when things happen to us in our lives, God has a lesson for us, something to learn out of that problem. Might be as simple as, you can do this. Trust in me, the Lord, and you can make it through to the other side. You're going to see that with the Spirit, with the power of the Holy Spirit, you can make it to the other side. I hear these amazing stories of people that go into captivity. They've been captured. Well, they're missionaries in other countries, hostile countries, and they get captured. And while they're there, they start praying for the Holy Spirit to give them comfort and peace and allow them to witness to their captors. And there was these 8 Japanese missionaries in particular I was reading about a few years ago. And they said it was the most amazing fellowship with the Lord they've ever had in their entire walk. And when it was time to be released, because it was negotiated for their release, they didn't want to leave. They said, I don't want to go. This is where I want to stay because the Holy Spirit is so powerful here, so entrenched in the 8 of us. We've never felt anything like it. I don't want to leave. Can you imagine that? You're in captivity and you have the opportunity to be free and you say, no, I'd rather stay with the Holy Spirit. That is the power that we can have help us. That's the power that we serve. That's our God. He can give us those things. And they had been praying for it. And these people pray the right prayer. They say, you know what? We got our own will, the things we really want. Believe me, they had their own will. These people they didn't want persecution. But they prayed the right prayer. Give us the power, Lord. Give us the ability to walk through this. That's the Holy Spirit. And what is it they wanted to do? They wanted to fulfill the command. They've been told to do something, right? When we're given a command, we need to fulfill that command. Jesus had told them to be his missionaries, right? To go out, to be his witnesses to the world. And like, we want to do that. Give me the power to do that because I'm not going to do it in my own flesh. Why? Because I'm afraid of dying. I'm afraid of pain. I mean, look, if you like pain, that's, you know, good for you, but it's not my thing. I don't want to feel pain, any pain. And these guys don't want to feel pain either because the Romans are very good at pain. And they know that. They've seen Jesus die. But that's what they pray for. And then what happens? The place is shaken. The entire place is shaken. Can you imagine you pray? Look, here again, this is not first century Holy Spirit stuff. This is 21st century Holy Spirit stuff. The Holy Spirit has not changed. He hasn't become weaker or stronger. He is eternally the same. Eternally. So he doesn't change as time goes by. You know how you start off, you're young, and you're just full of all kinds of energy and vinegar. You're like, you're running everywhere. By the time you hit your 30s, you're like, man, I remember how it felt when I was in my 20s. By the time you hit your 50s, you're like, whew, man, I don't even remember what it felt like to be energetic anymore. And then, you know, by the time you hit 60s or 70s, 80s, I'm sure, I haven't got there yet, but if it's anything like I'm feeling now, I'm sure it's going to be more tiring. You know, you're like, man, I'm just really tired. The Holy Spirit doesn't get tired with age. He doesn't age, right? So when he comes in there, he shakes the place. Can you imagine being in a building, a structure outside, I don't care what it is, and you feel it shake? Have you ever felt an earthquake before? If you felt an earthquake, you can kind of visualize what this felt like. In California, we, you know, earthquakes were nothing. It was like, oh, we got another earthquake. Oh, another earthquake. Oh, there's 60 earthquakes on the road today. You know, so that wasn't a big deal. But when you feel the ground move and the buildings move and you hear the rumbling coming up the road, that's what the Holy Spirit did. He came and shook this place, and they knew that they had the power. This is the power of prayer. This is the true power of prayer on display. I think a lot of us take prayer lightly. I speak for myself as well at times. What do I say? Well, why don't we at least pray? What in the world? That should be the first thing I do. I should be on my knees, hands raised, you know, just praising the Lord and praying for his help as soon as I have any problems. Every problem, not just the big problems. You know, if you're a parent, you know you don't want your kids just to come to you for the big problems. come to me for the small ones. Let's talk about it. Let me give you some guidance. Let me give you some help. But anyway, he's showing here that God will provide when believers gather together and pray. That's why I talk about prayer is the engine of this church, of God's church. It's prayer. Last week we got together and we prayed after church. I want to do that again today. It was beautiful. What an awesome time of believers lifting up their voice to the Lord in praise, supplication, and in request. Needs, right? Verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were given the testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, Luke is telling us that this entire group, maybe up to 10,000 plus people, were unified. They were unified in one heart and one soul, right? So they had joined together in purpose, thought, and action. Purpose, thought, and action, what they were joined together in, right? They're joining together. And the Holy Spirit is in them, and he's guiding them as they lead their day-to-day. It's a unified group, not a broken-up group. Their commitment to the Holy Spirit is so strong that they even say, you know what? Let's combine our possessions. There are those of us around that need some help. Maybe they had lost their job or been kicked out of their home because they became a Christian. Wouldn't be unusual. The Jews, you know, like a lot of religious groups, will throw you out, disown you if you change religion. There's a lot of religions that do that, a lot of groups that do that. Leave our traditions, and you're no longer part of our tradition. So maybe that's what happened to them. They're like, you know what? They need housing. They need food. Her husband left her because she became a believer. He divorced her, threw her out. Maybe the kids came believers, and the parents said, you're done. No longer can live together. I don't know, but they brought them all together. And in Ephesians 4, in verses 1 through 6, it describes the unity that's possible when the Holy Spirit leads a group of people. And here's the characteristics that the members display: humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, means putting up with, and love. And they not only live in harmony, but they seek it out. They're like, you know what? Not only am I living in harmony, I really want to seek it out. I want to be in harmony with you guys. That's what he's saying there. And then in verse 36, he talks about Barnabas or Joseph. Most people didn't know, but Barnabas had a different name. Like, who's this Joseph guy? That's his real name. But he's been given this name, Barnabas. Today we would call it a nickname. I'm giving you a nickname. And his nickname means son of encouragement. Son of encouragement. Let me ask you, if we gave you nicknames based on your activity within the body, what would your nickname be? Prayer warrior? Encourager like Barnabas here? Grace-filled? Servant, maybe? Helper? Or would it be something like gossip? Hypocrite? And I'm not looking at anyone in particular. Selfish? Or any other of a multitude of names that it could be when you're in the body. What would your nickname be? And what does he do here? He sells his field, and he gives the money to the apostles. Now, the apostles aren't keeping the money for themselves. This isn't, you know, like a Creflo Dollar or something, where he's getting all your money and he's buying himself jets. Here we have the apostles are taking the money, and they're responsible for divvying it out. And later on, we'll see them go, whew, this is a lot of responsibility. We need to get some deacons in here to take care of this, some other brothers to come in and take care of all this stuff. because they have other things to do. They need to be in the Word and teaching the Word and in prayer. But this wasn't something new. This wasn't something that Barnabas started. He's not the first one. We saw earlier that others were doing this. So he's not a one-off. He's just a guy who's doing what other people have already done. He's doing exactly the same thing. He's been led by the Holy Spirit to sell the land. He doesn't have to sell the land. Let's be clear here. He doesn't have to sell it. He doesn't, even if he sells it, he doesn't have to give any money to the apostles. And if he gives any money to the apostles, that's his choice. Whether he gives one shilling or a whole bunch of stuff, that's his decision. There's no pressure from the apostles to give this money. Remember, they're all in harmony through the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit's telling them, take care of each other, look out for each other, love on each other. So that's what he does. He goes and he takes and he gives his money to the apostles and says, here it is, I give this to the Lord. There we go. Not surprising, though, because Barnabas was that type of guy. He was going to do these sorts of things. But that's what he does, and he's not alone in doing this. But I think here they show this action of Barnabas, because as we lead into the next section, as we're going to get into chapter 5, we're going to look at how I think this action and other actions like it may have led to what we're going to read in chapter 5. And you're going to see what I'm talking about in a second. So chapter 5, verse 1. So remember, Barnabas has just given his money and everyone's seen it. This is not, this typically, people know when you give your money. But a man, not a good start, but a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. And when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard it. And the young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. First off, just to let you know, some churches would use this as a stick to beat on people to give. If you don't give, you're going to die. God's not going to bless you. I have heard people teach out of this section of Scripture, chapter 5 of Acts, on giving. Holy moly. That's crazy. That is not what this is about. This is not a giving chapter. This is a lying to the Holy Spirit section of the chapter. It's about being deceitful chapter. This is not about giving. So if you ever hear a pastor teaching on that, please change the channel, get off YouTube, or just get up and walk out of church, at least for that sermon. Because that is not what this is about at all. The Lord is not begging you or demanding you to give your tithes and offerings. Look, if you walk back there and go to give money, and you're like, I don't really want to give this money, don't. Put it in your pocket. Take it home. Spend it on something else. Pray, though, about what the Lord does want you to do. God is not, he is not going to stand there with a stick and beat you to give. He owns, as they say, the cattle, 1,000 cattle on the hill. He owns everything. My wife and I talked about this the other day. I am leasing, I am borrowing everything I have from the Lord. None of it will go with me. I own none of it. The day I die, my car will not cry for me. My money will not care who gets it, nor will it come with me, and nor will I care about that car or that money. I'll have zero concern for physical possessions, so I'm only borrowing them while I'm here. So when the Lord gives to us and we give back, we're giving back to him what's rightfully his anyway. And if it's being used properly for his ministry, then that's fine, and that's what it's meant for. But here is not about giving. Ananias and Sapphira, I believe, have been watching the others give money. Come before the apostles and give money. And what did they receive, probably? Let's be honest. Probably a little acclamation, right? Oh, my gosh, that was really cool of you to give money. Thank you so much. It really helped my family type stuff. So they were getting praise. And Ananias and Sapphira saw this and said, I'd like a little bit of that action. What do we have that we can sell? Well, we've got this piece of land we can sell. Well, let's sell it. How much do you think we'll get? I think we're going to get 50 silver pieces. Great. How much should we give to the church? I don't know, 25. Let's give 25. But let's tell them that we gave everything we got. So it looks like we are really sacrificing. And Peter says here, you didn't have to do that. It was your money to do what you wanted. If you walked in and gave one silver piece or no silver piece, that was your decision to do. But instead you came in here and maybe you could lie to me, Peter. Peter goes, you could probably lie to me and I may not know the difference, but guess what? The Holy Spirit has already told me that you've lied. Why? You can't deceive God. Look, I think a lot of us go through our lives, people I know in general go through their lives thinking they can do things in the dark of night, in the dark of their bedroom, and they're locked behind locked doors, and God's like, I can't see that. God knows everything. He knows your thoughts. If he knows your thoughts, he certainly knows and can see what you're doing. And that's what Peter's saying to him. What in the world are you doing? And he says, it's not a problem that you only brought, if you'd only brought a part of it. It's yours to do what you want with. So that's not the issue. The issue is he's lying. He's deceiving. He's trying to get praise he's not entitled to. He's trying to lift himself up higher to be something he's not, because why? He's exactly like the council was. He's worried about man and not God. He's worried about man and not God. He says, you know what? I'm more worried about what my neighbors think than I am about what God thinks. And I think we can all find ourselves in that trap sometimes. So what happens? He dies. He drops dead. And the guys that are standing in there, the young men that are standing in there, along with Peter and whoever else was there, they're like, oh my golly. They're scared. I mean, I'd be terrified. If I'm standing there talking to somebody and I see these two carrying a conversation, one guy just drops and the other guy says, you're going to die because you've done this. That's scary. That's next level scary stuff. And so they pick him up, they wrap him up, they take him outside, because the Jewish way was when you died, they buried you on the same day. These guys took wasted no time. Within 3 hours, we know he was buried. Within 3 hours. Because why do we know that? His wife is going to show up, and things don't get better, guys. Here's where we go. Verse 7. After an interval, about 3 hours, his wife, Sapphira, came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, we sold it for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together with her husband to test the Holy Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out immediately. And immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And when the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. These guys are very efficient. And great fear came among the whole church and upon all who heard all of these things. So she enters the tent. She doesn't know that her husband's been there. I mean, she's assuming he brought the money, but she didn't know what happened to him, right? And so she's probably coming to the tent because she's been called to the tent by Peter. She's probably showing up thinking, I'm going to get praise. They're going to come in and tell me, oh, that was awesome. You donated money. You're great. Look how much you're going to help the people. Probably expecting that. Why? Because she had deceit in her heart. She wasn't living in the reality of who she was dealing with, the Holy Spirit. So she walks into this tent, and Peter does something that I think is very loving. He gives her an opportunity. He knows, because the Holy Spirit's already revealed to him. He knows that she was part of the deceit. But he says, you know what? I'm going to give her this opportunity. I'm going to ask her a question. We're going to talk about that. I'm going to direct the conversation so that she has an opportunity to be truthful. So he asks her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And he gives her an amount, obviously. So I can sort of translate it, goes something like this. Did you really sell that property for 200 shekels? Because he knew how much they gave. And what does she say? Yeah, that's exactly right. We sold it for that. Yep, that's it. Straight-faced. Just lying straight to Peter. Peter was using a technique here that we see God and Jesus use often in the Bible. They direct, they either start a conversation or direct a conversation. With Adam, what did God say to him? Hey, guys, where are you? Not like he didn't know. He's trying to start a conversation with them. They're hiding. Hey, where are you? Right? Or he walks up to Moses. He goes up to Moses, and they're standing there at the bush, and Moses is standing there with a staff in his hand, and God goes, hey, what's that in your hand? Not like God didn't know. He's sort of leading the conversation. I'm going to direct the conversation towards the staff now, because he's going to show Moses how he's going to use the staff to be a sign, right? Or Jesus, he's walking through the crowd, and the woman that has been affected by the blood, she touches his garment, and he turns around and asks a very, almost seems like a ridiculous question, because he's being touched by so many people. He said, who touched my garment? Knowing that it was the woman, even though there's people, he was crowded by people, it was the woman he wanted to have a conversation with, because he was going to heal her. So he directed the conversation. But Sapphira does not take the opportunity. Guys, we're given the opportunity on a regular basis to repent and ask for forgiveness of our sins. The Lord knows your sin. He's not going to be surprised by it, no matter how embarrassing it might be if anyone else found out what that sin is. God's like, I know that. I knew you were doing that. I know what you're doing. But she doesn't. And what does God do? He kills her. She dies right there. These guys come in and they take her out and they bury her. And it says that there's a great fear. No joke. I almost think that's an understatement. If we've got people dropping like flies because they're lying, I'm like, oh my gosh, I don't want to talk to Peter. Because even the smallest lie might kill me. Or if I talk to another apostle, I may drop dead. There's going to be some serious thinking on my part before I talk to an apostle. I'm going to be terrified of the power that the Holy Spirit is allowing this apostle to have. So the great fear of this, I read that and I thought, man, is that like the greatest understatement in the Bible? One of the greatest. I'm like, there's just no way. I would be terrified. I would see him coming and I would divert in every direction. I mean, there's just nowhere I'd want to get near him for a while. But they have great reason to be fearful. The Holy Spirit will not be mocked. Will not be mocked. He may allow you to get away with it for a while. I don't know if you've seen this YouTube video. There's a woman there's this lady. She's mocking Jesus during her comedy session. She's up on stage mocking the Lord Jesus. And she drops on the stage. Just gone. Now, I don't know if she died or not, but she was out. I mean, she like full on hit the ground. And I've seen that time and time again with people that are mocking the Lord. I'm like, don't mock the Lord. It's okay if you don't want to believe in him. He's not offended by that. Do not mock the Lord. And believe me, it doesn't happen every time. So there's plenty of people that mock him and get away with it. Bill Maher is constantly mocking the Lord. And he hasn't dropped yet. And I don't pray for him to drop. I pray for him to change. I pray for his salvation. One last thing on this. This is not normal. The Holy Spirit doesn't come into movements and start killing people. I believe that Ananias and Sapphira are in heaven. I don't believe that they lost their salvation by doing something foolish, the same thing that we would do, something foolish. So my guess is I'll get to heaven and I'll see Ananias and Sapphira. They'll be there. But the Lord was making an example out of them. And he does this often. We see it in Scripture where the Lord is starting something new, and he says, you know what? I'm going to put a stamp on this so that people understand who they're dealing with. We can go back to Joshua. The people of Israel cross into the promised land. They go to take Jericho. And what does God say? Nothing except for Rahab and her family. Nothing is to be left. And everything has been destined for destruction. It's mine. Do not take anything with you. And Achan decides, well, that probably doesn't mean me. So he decides to take something. And he took some pretty cool stuff, a bar of gold, a whole sack of silver, and some other cool stuff. I mean, I guess granted, it was some, if he was taking something, he took some good stuff. But he hid it. And then the people of Israel go and attack Ai, a very small, insignificant city. And they send only a few people because they're like, it's so small, it's so insignificant, we don't need all of us. We'll just send a small group up there to take them out. And they go up there and they run back with their tails between their legs with 36 of them dead from this little teeny town that should have been easy to take over. And the Lord said, you're cursed because of what you've done. And he says, I'm going to call out the person that did it, and here's how we're going to do it. And out of the millions of people that are there, God tells Joshua, call this family. Okay, now call this family. Now take this person out of this family and call that person. Call the, and he brings it all the way down to Achan. And he says, Achan, what have you done? Achan's like, oh my gosh, here's what I've done. I hid this in my house. The men go and they find it. They find it underneath his tent, buried in the sand. And they bring it back. And God's like, I told you not to do this. You will be stoned. All of your animals, all of your family, everyone in the family shall be killed today. And all of Israel took them out into the valley and killed them and covered them with stones and covered them with dirt. And that was, valley's been called the Valley of Achor since then. Because God was making a point. When I tell you to do something, this is a beginning of something, right? When I tell you to do something, do it. I need you to understand who I am. He's making a major exclamation point at the beginning of a movement so that they can't go, I didn't know he was like that. No, you've dealt with it. You've seen it. This is who he is. He is the God of life and death. He has the power of life and death. So he made that point here. We don't see it really anywhere else, thankfully. And we don't see it today when new churches start, thankfully. And so, but God just makes it when he's starting. It seems like when he's starting things, he makes a big exclamation point so people get the point. Understand who he is. So as we close, there's three things I want you to walk away with. Number one, if you take notes, this is a great place to do it. Expect persecution, but do not crumble. Expect persecution, but do not crumble. Seek boldness to be obedient through the Holy Spirit. Go to the Holy Spirit, go to God and say, hey, I need boldness. I don't need the persecution removed. I need boldness. Give me what I need, God, to be there, and the Holy Spirit will give it to you. Do not try to deceive the Lord. Look, if you decide to lie to man, that's one thing. I don't agree with it, but you can. Do not lie to the Lord. Do not. It's a foolish act. You can't lie to him because he knows the truth. He knows your actions. He knows your thoughts. You might be able to lie to me or someone else because I can't read your mind. I don't know. I'm not with you at all moments. But God's like, no, I know that. Be honest with God. Seek his guidance. Just be honest with him. If you're struggling with something, welcome to the club. We all have things we struggle with. All of us. There's not a single person sitting here today that doesn't struggle with something. Be honest with God. Seek his guidance. And if you're really brave, be honest with someone else. That's where the church grows, is when we become honest with each other. But that's only going to happen when each of us are grace-filled, meaning that when someone shares their weakness, their challenge, whatever, we don't judge them for that. We say, okay, you know what? How can I help that person? Let me pray for them because they've got that challenge. I've got this challenge. We've all got challenges. We are messed up, all right? Number three, even when those who we love commit sins, do not join in. We saw that Sapphira decided to join in. And it caused her life as well. She had the opportunity. My wife would have been like, yeah, Mike's an idiot. And this is what he did. And, oh, he's dead. And, yeah, that makes sense. And, you know, it had been, you know, my wife won't lie. I'm telling you, if my life depended on my wife lying, I will be dead. My wife will not lie. And so, you know what, no matter how much sin, I can remember my children have tried to draw my wife into their schemes. And they're like, Mom, I just need you to tell them this. Just tell them this, and I'll be out of trouble. And my wife's like, you're going down. You're going down. She's just like, that's not happening. So if Sapphira had done that, her husband would be dead. She'd still be alive. And God would have been like, okay, Got it. And Peter would have been like, okay, I appreciate the honesty. You were involved in it from the beginning, but you're honest now and let's move on, right? So just those three things, guys. Keep those in mind as you head into the week. I know we have a lot of things that go on in our week, but, you know, like I said, expect persecution. Don't try to deceive the Lord, and don't follow your friends and loved ones into sin. All right, let's close in prayer. Father God, I thank you for this time in your word, Lord. Man, it is so instructive, Father, just in who you are, who the Holy Spirit is, Father God, who Jesus is. And I just thank you, Father, that you lay this instruction out so clearly for us. You make it so clear that you cannot be deceived. And yet you're a loving God, and you allow that grace and mercy. You, in the case of Sapphira, you allowed her the opportunity to tell the truth, to repent, to restore that relationship with you, Father God. I thank you for that grace that was offered, even though not taken, Lord. And Lord, I just thank you for the prayer that this young church was lifting up in a time when they were very small, Father God, when they stood before an enemy, several enemies, Lord, that could destroy them with just a little bit of effort. And yet they didn't ask for freedom from persecution. They asked for boldness in the face of persecution. So, Father, I pray that would be our prayer, that we wouldn't ask for an easy life, that we would ask for your strength, your power to make it through, to walk through this life, Lord, and to do it in a way that honors you, that brings glory to your name, that lifts you up and praises you in the way that you deserve to be praised and worshiped. Lord, I just pray for this week. I pray for opportunities, Lord, for each of us to touch the lives of those that are hurting, those that feel marginalized, those that feel unheard, those that know there's something more to life than just this life. Lord, give us opportunities to share the truth with them. And do it in a way that is loving and understandable, Father God. Not with big Christian words and religious talk, Lord, but just talk of your son and his sacrifice and how much he died and loved that person that we're talking to. Lord, I just love the fact that we can be your witnesses, and thank you, Father. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.